If you were to go into the church offices right now that are behind these walls, and you were to go to my office specifically, it wouldn't take you long to figure out that I am a pretty decent baseball football fan. It wouldn't take you long. And one of the things that you specifically you might not know is that I, when I was growing up, was really big into football jerseys. Anybody else was like a fan of collecting football jerseys at all? I got Ron. Sweet, this is gonna land well. I was a big fan of football jerseys. I remember when I was a kid, we'd go to the mall with my parents and I. I remember going, clinging to the closest sports memorabilia shop and just gawking at all of the jerseys of which ones I could buy or wear. I remember when I was in elementary school, I would wear a jersey probably every other day until my mom would yell at me and say, take that off, put an actual shirt on. I remember when, and this might still be true, I have to check with my parents, but I believe my mom still has a self-portrait that I made of myself in elementary school, a picture of me wearing, guess what, a football jersey. I loved football jerseys. But I'll tell you, there was one team's football jersey that I would never wear. And no, it was not the New England Patriots. Though that would probably be number two right now. The team's jersey that I would never wear is my hometown team, the Cincinnati Bengals. Some of you don't understand football, don't like football, so let me give you some context here. Growing up in the 1990s and early 2000s, in my childhood, the Cincinnati Bengals were notoriously known as one of the worst football teams in the National Football League. To say, in fact, if, in my hometown of Cincinnati, that jersey, that team was a laughingstock. And to wear said jersey would bring mockery, demise, humiliation upon yourself. And so it shouldn't surprise you that the one time I wore this specific jersey in elementary school, first grade, you can imagine how that went. You can imagine the mockery I got from students. Some were mild, some of them were mean. Your team stinks. Why in the world do you root for them? They're never going to win. List goes on. And you know, that really crushed me that day, because it provided some self-reflection of, you know what? My team does stink. They from my experience, they've never won a game. Or if they did win a game, it was rare. And, you know, you can always say, especially with sports teams, you can always say, oh, there's next year, it'll get better. But what happens when your team doesn't win consecutive years over and over and over, and it's just the same stuff over and over and over again? You start to lose patience. Patience runs thin. And when the external mockery came, when I was wearing a jersey of a team that I no longer really supported, that I really no longer had hope for, I took that jersey off when I got home. I gave it to Salvation Army, and I've never worn the jersey since. And sadly, I believe that many Christians, many followers of Jesus, struggle in a similar way. Metaphorically, when we become followers of Jesus, when we profess faith in Jesus, we metaphorically put on the Christian jersey, right? We come here every week. We sang it this morning. We sang the praises of how great our God is, how miraculous he is, and how he worked in the lives of people thousands of years ago. We talk about the great promises that Jesus is one day going to be coming back, and he's going to make everything right, he's going to make everything perfect, and he's going to make everything good. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and everything isn't right. It definitely ain't perfect. I don't know if we can even say it's good. And when we see a world, when we see the wrongs and injustices that are done in our world, when we see that things are in our world seem worse rather than better, we start to lose hope in this God. In fact, we say that this God isn't even the miraculous God that we talk about on Sundays. Really, at best, he's some distant God that doesn't play in our lives. And at worst, he's some powerless God or non-existent at all. And it only takes one criticism. It only takes one doubt. It only takes one criticism to take off the jersey, ditch it, and find another Christian jersey. Find another jersey other than the Christian jersey. Does anyone wrestle with this morning? When your experiences in life don't seem to mesh with what Scripture actually shares, does that bother you sometimes? We read about these great things that were done in Scripture, but then you're asking, why in the world have I not experienced this in my own life? How come I don't see it in the world around me? It's this question that we're going to talk about this morning, and ultimately if Jesus is worth following. And so I ask you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, and I believe that Peter not only has wisdom to share, but he has hope to share for those who are struggling with these questions this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Read along with me. Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to develop a genuine understanding with a reminder so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through the apostles. First, beware of this, that scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heavens will be on fire and be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. We've been going through this series on the book of 2 Peter, and Peter has dedicated his whole life following Jesus' ascension to building the church of Jesus Christ. He's nearing the end of his life, and he starts to see some warning flags coming up for these future believers that he wants to warn them of. Because, you see, there's been these false teachers that have snuck their way into the church, and they are teaching things that are not in the believer's best interest. They don't have the believer's best interest at heart. And we see, ultimately, that they are desiring to destroy their faith. They are desiring to mock. They are the ones who are mocking Jesus in his gospel. They're the ones that are doubting and questioning and criticizing whether Jesus is actually worth believing in and whether his promises that he actually spoke before he left were actually true. And just as we struggle, their objections are causing many believers to second guess their faith. And to guard against this second guessing, Peter and really God, Jesus, believes for both them and for us that we need a right theology of thinking. We need a right theology of thinking. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, Peter is desiring to stir up what? Their minds. Peter's desiring to stir up their minds. Guys, your minds, our minds, are incredibly powerful because they have the power to influence emotions, behaviors, and ultimately actions. They take in information, they process information, and they determine whether things are true or false or right or wrong. And that information turns into our beliefs, and those beliefs turn into a worldview, and that worldview plays out in how we make every action and decision of our lives. Your mind is incredibly powerful. And just like anything that is incredibly powerful, it is also incredibly dangerous. And the reason it's dangerous is because it is ruled by a distorted heart. Your mind is controlled by something 9 inches south of it that is destructive to you. That's why we see Peter say in verse 3 of these false teachers that they are not only thinking, but that thinking is following their own sinful desires. Our minds are persuaded by our sinful hearts. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 15 that out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Mind to evil thoughts. And what Peter wants us to know is that there is a distorted way of thinking that causes you to have a self-worshiping heart that will lead to the destruction of your faith if you aren't careful. In fact, I'm afraid for not only many Christians in this world, I am afraid for many Christians in this room that have this distorted way of thinking and they don't even realize it. It's so subtle. You won't recognize it unless you're thinking about it. And so to kind of think this, I'm more of a visual person. Maybe you are too. And so I just like to see things more in pictures. And so using my sweet PowerPoint skills, I thought it'd be wise to create my own little diagram. And I'm going to call this the distorted mind funnel. The distorted mind funnel. Imagine that your minds are this funnel. And in the funnel are information. There are balls of information that you are thinking about that come to you. And there are plenty of information balls that go into your funnel. In fact, there are millions of pieces of information that you end up processing. But there's two specifically that Peter is talking about in this text. The first, and probably the biggest one, is our experience. First information ball is our experience. We all come from different backgrounds, different life circumstances, different childhoods that we individually experience in life. All of our experiences are different, and our mind remembers those experiences, probably more than many other things in life. We remember, and you can think of them right now. You can pull out the greatest moments of your life, and you can think of the worst moments of your life. And you can think of most of moments in your life in between. And these moments shape how we view certain things in life. The second piece of information here, the second ball that I threw into the mind funnel, is our view of time, which is really a product of our experiences. Two people can have very similar lives, live the same amount of time, and can perceive that time differently. Two people, same amount of time, can perceive it differently. And that perception of time influences our belief and actions. And as our minds collect these information balls, it ends up, these experiences, the worldview of time, they become lenses in which we try and answer the foundational questions of life. And one of those questions is how we view God. And that, ultimately, that view of God will end up shaping almost every, really, every action that you ever make, whether for God or not for God, whether living for Him or not. These shape us. They mold us. Now, here's the problem. The problem isn't the experiences. It's not our view of time. The problem with this mind funnel is because it is filtered through your distorted heart, your self-worshiping heart. In other words, your experiences, they are very much real. Your view of time, that is very much real. The problem isn't your experiences. It's not your circumstances. It's the way you interpret those experiences. It's the way you interpret those circumstances that molds how you view God and ultimately live for Him or not for Him. So if we end up adding the information or the Bible information ball, okay, we stick that in there. If that Bible information ball doesn't mesh with our experience, because ultimately our hearts tend to think that our experience they are absolutes in life. That if I experience it, it must be true. So if our experiences aren't meshing with the Bible, or if our view of time doesn't mesh with the Bible, what happens to the Bible? It is either partially believed or not believed at all. And that ultimately ends up resulting to your view of God, and then ultimately how you respond to God. In other words, you, in essence, you're not only making God smaller, but you are making yourself your own God. Your selfish heart wants you to be right, and therefore it will make you God if it has to be. And then you will pursue whatever your mind so thinks is best or desires. I just made this up a few days ago. Do you believe it works? I guess we're going to have to find out, don't we? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. This is where I'm getting it from, is verses 3 and 4. I think you'll see a progression. So the way that we're going to try and do this, looking through the text, we're first going to try and find these information balls here. We're going to see how our heart ends up changing the way these information balls, interpreting the way we view God and how we respond to life. Okay, let's try that. So let's try and find our view of time and then our experience first. Go to verse 4 with me real quick. These false teachers will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Okay, so their view of time, we're trying to figure out what's the range of time that they're viewing time in. They are taking the range of time from since the fathers fell asleep to now. Okay, that range of time. And you could be asking the question, who in the world are the fathers? That could be interpreted several ways. But for our purposes this morning, it's besides the point. The question that they're trying to ask, and the question you need to ask as well, is from since the fathers fell asleep till now, has there been anything, this is for the false teachers, has anything changed to make us believe that Jesus is coming back is going to be true? Their answer? No. Okay, so let's try our experience. Is there anything within our own experience that makes us believe that Jesus is going to be coming back or that Jesus is, what He says is actually true? Their answer? No, they don't believe it. And so their experience, their concept of time leads them to believe something about God. We see their view of God in the question. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Do you think these individuals are genuinely curious about when the promise is actually coming? Notice the tone of voice. Does it sound inquisitive or does it sound doubtful? In fact, I'd even say that it sounds accusatory. It's really mocking God and his followers for even believing such a thing is actually true. And because of their experience of life and their view of God, because they don't believe that these things are going to exist, they think of him as either one of three things. Either God doesn't exist, he's powerless, or he's a liar. And if he's any one of those three things, why in the world would you follow him? That's their logic. That's their reasoning. And ultimately, that leads to their response. What's their response? Verse 3. What's their response? Scoffing, right? They mock God. They mock his followers. They are following their own desires of pride and arrogance and whatever they think is right. Church, don't think you are outside of this model. In fact, you are incredibly susceptible to it. Because your experiences shape you, and ultimately your heart rules you. It is so subtle. It will destroy not only your relationship with God, but it'll lead you to sinful habits before you even recognizing it. So if this is the case, if this is our reality, if this is what happens to many believers and non-believers, what in the world do we do? How do we fix this problem? Peter said we needed to remember something. What do you tell us to remember? Go back to verse 2. He says that we should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, it's this, guys. It's God's word. Look, the information, the experiences you receive, those things aren't just going to go away. You don't just delete experiences, right? You experience things and they stay there. You don't delete certain pieces of information. What needs to change isn't what you experience, but the filter in which you interpret those experiences. So in other words, instead of with the distorted mind funnel, it says that the self-glorifying heart is the one that filters everything in life. And that will lead you to either wrong thinking or flawed thinking every single time. The only way that this will ever work to be able to decipher what is true and false, whether right or wrong, is only through God's word. The distorted mind funnel only has one flaw, but that one flaw infects everything that it touches. And so I'm going to redo this model one more time, and I hope it's the right one. I've changed one thing in this model. What did I change? I didn't change the experiences, view of time. I didn't change our view of God. I didn't change how we respond to life. I took the heart, and I changed it with the gospel. I changed it with God's word. There is this misconception within Christianity that we believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus saving sinners, is only for forgiving me of my past sins or getting me to my ticket to heaven. And those things are true, but it misses one major gap. Your life. Your life. The present here and now. And how the gospel ends up changing you. And so we're going to use this funnel. In fact, I think that Peter uses this gospel mind funnel. I think he sneakily, is that a word, sneakily? He's sneaky, and he places elements of the gospel, the good news message for sinners like you and I, and webs it into his answer of how to refute this thing, of how to have a new mind. And what he wants us to see is that our experiences, our view of time, our circumstances, they have blind spots, massive blind spots. And that's what we need to do, is, and that's what Peter's going to do. He's going to compare, if you want to do this right, you need to compare your experiences with God's experiences. Okay, so let's try this out, shall we? We're going to do the same thing for this model. We're gonna try and figure out the experiences, view of time. We're going to filter that information through the gospel this time and realize how our view of God changes and how our light or response to God changes. Okay, so let's try it out. Verses 5-7. Let's figure out our God's experience versus our experience. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You remember the time when you were a teenager and you thought you knew everything? And your parents knew nothing? Anybody? Okay, cool, just me too. Man, I'm gonna roll today. I think we've all experienced that, right? What ended up changing you? What ended up changing your perspective? Your life circumstances changed you, right? As you got older, you started to realize, okay, maybe I don't know as much as I thought I did, right? These false teachers are spiritual teenagers. They've lived for, I don't know, 30 to 70 years-ish, and they think that their experience and their time frame is greater in knowledge and wisdom than that of the eternal God. Like, how spiritually teenager-ish is that, right? But this is what they say. They say, since nothing has happened in our experience to indicate that Jesus is going to come back and our experiences are ultimate truth, then Jesus isn't coming. So if you don't want to be a spiritual teenager like these guys, you need to compare your experience with God's experience. And that's how Peter frames this out, okay? And he ends up quoting certain passages from the very beginning of time. So he's going to ask a question like this. Were you present when the world exploded into existence? Anybody? Oh, no one's raising their hand. Okay. There was one, and he actually formed the earth out of the watery chaos in Genesis 1. Who was that again? Oh, it was God, specifically Jesus. And I say Jesus because if you go back to John chapter 1, this is what he says, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And listen to verse 3. All things were created through him, through Jesus, and apart from Jesus, not one thing was created that has been created. In other words, all of us have Jesus to thank for our own existence. Jesus was there in the very beginning of life. When God created the world, Jesus was there. And then Peter would ask something like this, where he said, okay, so you didn't answer the first question as well as I thought you would. So were you present when God took out humanity the first time? Anybody? None of you either, man. 0-2, okay. Well, God was, Jesus was. And in Genesis chapter 7, this is where he's referring to with the waters being deluged, and that's a weird word too, deluge. And they ended up perishing. He's referring back to Genesis chapter 7, where, with Noah and the flood. And so not only does Jesus end up being the creator of the world, but he's also the by means of whom judges the world in the very end. He is in the beginning, he is in the end. Why does Jesus judge the world? Because of our sinful hearts. That's why God wiped out everybody except for Noah and his family in the very beginning, because they had wicked hearts that were not going to turn back to him. And so this same Jesus will be there for the future day of judgment. So what you need to realize, we experience life. God doesn't just experience life. He's the main actor in life. God is creating in the beginning. He is judging in the end. And he is working throughout all human existence. And that, try and compare that to your measly life. How old are you? Compare that to the eternal God, who is there before you and there after you. God, our experience doesn't compare. We have a massive blind spot in our experience. That means we haven't experienced everything in life. Only God has. And God's view of time helps us see our own blind spots as well. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What does that mean? It's kind of a, you know, it sounds cool, but it sounds weird, right? The more that technology has developed over the past 20 years, the quicker we expect results to happen. So if I have my laptop out right here, and I want to look at a website, you know, I want to click on a page, and I click on that page, and if nothing has happened within 3 seconds, what do I do? Hit the refresh button, right? Or X out and try again. 3 seconds isn't that long. I say it's taking forever, but it's not that long. In fact, that's it. So what makes it long? What makes 3 seconds long isn't the 3 seconds, it's my expectation for what should happen in those 3 seconds. We have expectations that technology will work faster. We didn't expect that 10 years ago. In fact, we thought it was going to take a longer time to upload a page than it does now. And you know what? We do the same thing with God. We put expectations on God that when we are going through a difficult time in life, that we are counting our 3 seconds, and then we say, all right, God, time to come up. It's time to fix the problem. We have expectations of God, and yet when he doesn't fulfill them, what do? We distrust him. We distrust him. And we question where he is, why he hasn't shown up yet. And that's why in verse 9, with these false teachers, their human timetable counts God as being slow according to their own version of slowness. And the questions become things like, does God really care about us? He sees all the wrongs. He sees all the injustices in the world. Why doesn't he actually do something? If he sees what's going on, why is it taking him so long? Does he really care? I think the answer to that Peter gives is in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but what? He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What you need to realize is that God's timetable isn't based off of what you desire. God isn't out to make you happy in life. He isn't out to make you successful in life. In fact, he's not trying to make sure you don't suffer in life. What is he for? He doesn't work for you guys. God's timetable, the reason he acts and when he acts is dependent on two things. His own character, God's own character, and your own good. Now, your own good and his own good for you are two different things. His character and your own good. God is patient towards us. Why is he patient? Because while there is a judgment day, it doesn't mean that he desires for people to go through that judgment. He wants sinners to be saved from their sins, to be saved from their wicked hearts, to be in relation with him. And this is what we're talking about with this gospel filter. This is with that whole diagram that I gave. He wants us to see the grand narrative of Scripture and how all the information, the pieces of life, filter through this good news of Jesus, that he was the one who was there in the beginning, was there in the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and he is also not only the one that creates you, not only the one that judges in the end, but he's also the one in the present that dies for you so that you might be saved and have relationship with him. That is the gospel, friends. That is what you need to see. There is a beginning. God created. There is an end. You deserve a wrong ending, and God gives you a right ending if you take it. And so God loves us so much that he not only saves us from our sins through faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, but he is also patient enough to wait for you to respond to him. I don't know about some of you. Some of you probably came to following Jesus later in life. What would have happened if Jesus came one day before you followed Jesus? What would have happened to you? You would have experienced that judgment that we're talking about. And yet God is so, so patient. He is so merciful towards you. He's gracious towards you, and he waits years upon years and years for you to come to him. And praise God, he does. But ultimately, the clock will run out. There will be a point when God needs to ring the buzzer, and that game is over. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's not going to wait forever, guys. He is a promise keeper. He is loving, he is patient, but he is also powerful and just. This is the whole overcompassing view of who God is. The day of judgment will come. We deserve that judgment because of our sin. And it will come powerfully, and it will come unexpectedly. It will come like a thief. And that judgment will cause a full evaluation of every single act committed in our life, every decision, every action, every conversation that we've ever made will be judged, and God will make things right that are currently wrong. And that should cause concern, and that should also cause a way of living as well. It's only, guys, when we see the world through gospel lenses that we will respond rightly to him. And Peter responds with four different responses. So because of the information that we see with not only our experiences, but God's experiences mixed in there, it gives us a different view of God, who is loving and patient, but powerful and just as well. And it leads to a response. The first response that we see is back in verse 9 is repentance. The first is repentance. Who is God patient towards? Who does he say? But he is patient toward you. Who's you? The beloved. In other words, he's not just talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about believers right here in this room. So in other words, when you were saved and you confess of your sins, when you were saved in life, that doesn't mean that you don't stop, that you're done confessing sin anymore. It doesn't mean that you don't repent anymore. Repentance is a lifestyle. It is daily commitment, bowing down to the Father and professing how I have fallen short of the glory of God every single day. That is not one moment in time, that is a lifetime. And he is calling that for each one of us too, that we bow down to him and we praise him for what he has done, and we praise him for, even when in our inadequacies, that he is gracious towards us. And that repentance doesn't just lead to me saying I'm sorry, but it also leads to recommitment to him, or commitment if it's the first time of actually coming to Jesus. We do this 180 in life. We change. He changes our desires to follow him. And those desires turn into lives of holiness and godliness. We desire to be like Jesus, not just because he saved us from our sin, but he gives us new desires to follow him because of it. And it's in this as well that we not only see that we pursue lives of godliness, but verses 12 and 13, we don't get mad. We don't dislike God when he doesn't meet our timetable expectations, but we eagerly wait for him and hasten the coming day of the Lord. We wait knowing that God will make things right, verse 12. And we see in verse 13 that there is going to be a joyous day that we were singing about just 35 minutes ago, that God will come. He will make things right, and we will be with him forever. And so this is it, guys. This is what I'm talking about. You are not going to be able to see the world rightly. You're not going to be able to see God rightly unless the gospel is your filter in everything in life. When you see God's experiences greater than your own. When things don't seem to make sense in life, God is the one who we should see our lenses through. It is His good news, that grand narrative of Scripture from beginning to end, that helps us see that my circumstances don't define reality, but God defines reality. It's only then that He will radically change how we view God and how we live life. I really don't know if the Cincinnati Bengals are ever going to win the Super Bowl. They came this close this past year. I was heartbroken once again. And honestly, there is no promise from God for me to say that they are ever going to win again or ever win at all. But the God of the universe gives a promise. His promise is true, and it will happen, that Jesus is coming back. The day is coming, and I beg of you this morning, if don't let your experiences, your view of time, your circumstances define reality, because your heart will say that it will. It will want to make yourself God. And that is just an empty pit of despair if that is true. I ask you to repent, recommit your life to Jesus, or commit your life to Jesus this morning, because our God is not only powerful and just, but He is loving and gracious towards us. In every moment of life, He has been gracious towards you when we all deserved punishment. He is patient for you to respond, and He wants you to respond today. And for those who are questioning where God is, why He hasn't come yet, when you feel the burdens of life, the circumstances, the experiences of life, go back to the gospel filter. Read God's word. See how the story unfolds and how God was working then, because He is not wasting a millisecond of life now. He is using every second of this life to bring people not only to lives of holiness and godliness, but also to the salvation of sinners who do not know Him. Guys, it is from this reality that we need to see life. We need to filter the gospel in everything that we say and do. And it is when we do that we will find joy and life in Him. Let's pray together. God, I'm often swayed by my heart. I remember seasons of my life where I, through my own experiences, my own view of time, my own circumstances, situations in life where my selfish heart wanted to take those experiences and make them reality. I've interpreted life wrongly in the past. But God, I'm so grateful that You are the one who sees things, experiences all things, and knows all things. From the very beginning of the world to the end of the world and everything in between, You know it all. And it is because You know it all that you're not just an intellectual, but You emotionally love us, that You're patient towards us, even when we've rebelled against You. And yet your words are true, and You will make things right in the end. God, help me believe in this God who changes the world. God, for those in this room that have deified ourselves, that try to glorify ourselves, would You just bring us low? Would You just help us see You rightly? And for those who are questioning and doubting if You're worth following, God, would You just help individuals in the room keep the Christian jersey on? Don't ditch it for another one, but rather see the grand narrative of Scripture. See how You have been working and continue to work in life. And that You will help not only save us from our souls, from our sinful selves, but also save hundreds upon thousands of people that need you. God, it is in these things, in your precious name, we pray. Amen.